passage this morning is Matthew 20, verses 20 through 34. Hear now God's word. Then the mothers of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say to these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in the kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when he heard it, when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whosoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And as they went out to Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And the crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
That was quite a hum going on for a while. I thought we were going to get sucked up by an alien ship or something. We are in a series looking at the end of Matthew's gospel. It's called The End and Beginning in Matthew, and we are leading up to the great celebration of the resurrection of Jesus. It looked like the end. It looked like the end of hope for Jesus' followers. And instead, it was the beginning, this great new kingdom that was established by Jesus himself when he rose from the dead, and that kingdom continues to this day, and the church moves on and continues to share the great news of the gospel. This morning, we are going to look at serving and seeing in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 34, the passage that that Dave just read for us. There's a columnist for the New York Times, his name is David Brooks, and he wrote a book a few years ago, and that book is called The Road to Character, and it's about the development of character over the course of one's life. And what he writes about is that there are often within us two different kinds of longings in terms of who we want to be. And he breaks these down into two different sets of virtues. The first one he calls resume virtues. And those are the virtues that we want to develop that demonstrate just how awesome we really are. So if you are competitive, it's that you win. It's that you get promoted. You are great at these different competencies. It might be that you get really good grades, or that you're amazing at your sport, or that you meet your quota, surpass your quota every year, that you have a quota. And these are the motto of the resume virtues is success. And so you strive to demonstrate just how valuable you are to the world. Now, set against those, Brooks says, are the funeral virtues, okay? Funeral virtues are those kinds of things that you would want to be said about you when you die, even though you're not going to be there when those things are said. What would you want to be said? Probably not, "He met and exceeded his quota every year." Probably wouldn't be that. It would probably be things like, "He was really kind. He's loyal. She loved unconditionally. She valued relationships above other things, integrity, commitment to a cause greater than ourselves. Those are the kinds of things that we would want to hear at our funeral. And what Brooks says is that they confront one another, these two, the resume virtues and the funeral virtues, often within the self. What we're going to see this morning in the text is the difference between these two. Not that one is always bad and the other is always good, but the reality is that if we follow Jesus, we really are called to be a different kind of person. A different kind of person. Let's pray, and we'll take a look. Father, thank you for bringing us here together. Thank you for your love for us and for the grace that you've shown us. We are not worthy to be your children, and yet you have made us your children, and you've given us your word to direct and guide us. Lord, I pray now that you would send your spirit and that my words would be the words that you want me to speak. And I pray that every single one of us would pay attention to your word and would attempt to not only understand it, but to apply it to our lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are four different things that I want to point out in the text. First, what all of us want. There's at least some of us that want exactly what the disciples with their mom come and ask Jesus for themselves. You probably want to be seen by other people as important or valuable or competent, right? And that doesn't mean that you necessarily want to be in the limelight all the time. There are lots of people who are introverts who still want to be seen as important and valuable. I think there's part of us that, all of us, that want that. And questions we could ask ourselves to test this are things like, why do we want the kind of car that we have, or maybe that we haven't yet been able to save up enough to buy? That's an interesting question. Or what brand of clothing do you like to wear, and why do you like to wear that brand of clothing? When you are going somewhere that's nice, as all those other people are who are not here this week, why is it that we tend to post pictures of those beautiful places that we go? Or perhaps if we're looking for accolades in other ways, why do we post pictures of a mission trip that we might have gone on? Okay, all of these things, our motives are mixed, and sometimes they're difficult to figure out. But it is true that we, for the most part, are concerned about ourselves and how we look. If you are in a group picture, and then you see the group picture, whose face does yours immediately go to? It's probably your own. So we all have this in us, and it doesn't mean that we're all constantly only motivated by narcissism. I'm not saying that, but it is true that we tend to think about ourselves an awful lot. And what's happening here is that there is a play. There's an angle that the mother of, it says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And Jesus, in verse 21, asks a very important question. What do you want? Okay, if somebody comes and says, will you do something for me? It's always helpful to know exactly what they want you to do. So Jesus asks a clarifying question. And then she says, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Now, what is this? What is the request? Well, Jesus, we know you are the man. We know you're going to be sitting on the throne, but you're going to need a 1A and a 1B. Who better than my two sons? That's what the mom says. So the two sons are named James and John, and they're part of the 12 disciples, two of the 12 disciples. So on the sly, they go to Jesus and they ask if they can be the prez and the vice prez next to Jesus as the king. It's interesting, and this is recorded in two of the gospels. It's also recorded in Mark. And in Mark, it's only the mom is not mentioned. And I don't think this is a contradiction or a problem, because Jesus ends up speaking to James and John directly. There's just no mention of mom coming and asking on their behalf. So I'm not sure exactly why that is, that the two don't exactly match, but here's my theory. Mark was not a disciple. So he knew the disciples, and he meticulously wrote down what happened in Jesus' life, and then he put together his gospel. Okay, but he wasn't one of the disciples. Matthew was one of the disciples. And I think maybe, just maybe, he was trolling them just a little bit. Like, mommy had to come and ask this for you. Like, what? That is so weak. But the question, can we sit at your right and left hand? Can we be put in the place of prominence? We know, Jesus, that we're not going to be above you. We're not asking that. But right after you, we want to be right under you. Can we make that happen? Can you make that happen for us, Jesus? And Jesus responds with, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Now, this cup is not a refreshing beverage. It is a metaphor that's repeated a number of times in the Old Testament, and it refers to punishment and the wrath of God. There's several examples, but here's one, Psalm 75:8. For in the hand of the Lord, there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. This is a warning of the judgment of God, and that is exactly what Jesus is talking about. And he says, you don't, if you're going to be this prominent, you're going to drink this cup. And they respond with, we are able to drink from this cup. Now, that is true in the long term, and all the disciples die terrible deaths, with the exception of John, who is actually tortured several times, but all of the disciples die, they're executed for their faith. So they will drink the cup, and James and John say that they are able to. And then Jesus responds, and this is in verse 23, and you get a glimpse. You know, it says that Jesus is, in the Bible, we learn that Jesus is fully God and fully human, and that he had two natures at the same time. He was both fully God, 100% God, and 100% human. And that's hard to understand, but we see a glimpse of it right here in verse 23. He says, you will drink my cup. And so he knows the future. He knows they will drink from the cup. They will be able to do this. But then his human nature is expressed when he says, to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. So not for him to say, that is for the Father. We see Jesus' humanity and divinity in that one verse. And I just want to be clear that to some degree, we all want this. We all want to be popular. We all want to be liked. We all want to be in a place of prominence. Typically, that is mixed motives. There are things that are for our own ego, and there might be other motives. But I want you to know that this is a yearning that particularly those have who are young or teenagers. So teenagers, I want you to know that if you are excellent at school or sports or acting or singing or whatever it is, there is nothing wrong with that. Be excellent. Use the gifts that God has given you to the greatest of your ability, okay? But if you feel low on the totem pole, status-wise, whether you're excellent or not that excellent, that is not who you are. That's not the source of your identity. That's not what makes you valuable. What makes you valuable is that you are a child of God. You are loved by a God who knows everything about you and who made you fearfully and wonderfully. So I want you to understand that. And you know, seeking greater status is it's a weird thing, because we want to use our gifts and we want to be excellent, but we also don't want to make much of ourselves, as Jesus is going to teach right here. So a lot of what we all want is not the right thing for us. But Jesus gives us a great corrective. This is what we all are commanded to do in verse verses 24 through 27. So when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. You know what indignant means? It means they were mad. They were offended. They were frustrated because they're supposed to be a team, and here come James and John wanting higher status than what they have. Now, I think maybe they were offended, but maybe they were also just mad that they didn't think of it before James and John did, because they probably would have taken that status if it had been given to them. And Jesus, as a great leader, this is a great model of leadership. He doesn't ignore the problem. What does he do? It says in verse 25, Jesus called them to him. So he brings them together. He huddles them up. And he tells them something. He says that, look, what I'm doing here and what we are in this community is different than the world. And then he emphasizes it by saying the same thing essentially twice. He says in verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. That's the same thing. Lord it over them, exercise authority over them. Same thing. Have you had a coach or a boss or someone in authority over you who is constantly like just riding you, criticizing you? And when you did well, they took the credit or didn't want to listen to any of your ideas. And then when you had a good idea, they stole it and acted like it was their idea. Have you ever had a boss like that? Okay, that's what this leadership is. It's leadership in the way of gaining mastery over other people, using power to manipulate, and bringing greater glory to themselves. And that's exactly what Jesus says you are not to do. And then he gives another parallel, saying the same thing twice. Whoever, verse 26, it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And servant in the Greek is diakonos. Do you know what word we get in the English? It's deacon. We have deacons who serve, and they serve people all constantly in our church as they serve the Lord. And then he says it even more strongly, whoever would be first among you must be your slave. And I've been in both situations. I mean, I've been on a number of mission trips. And I've been on mission trips where the people who were the leaders were lazy, and they didn't do a whole lot to get their hands dirty. And that's a weird dynamic. You don't really want to serve those folks. And then I've been on mission trips like the one we went on where the leaders, you couldn't outwork them, and they were in the front doing the work. And I wanted to work with them. I wanted to serve alongside them. Why? Because they were leading by serving. And it's amazing how this was revolutionary in Jesus' day. Raise your hand if you've heard the phrase servant leader before, outside of church. A number of you have. This teaching that Jesus gives has been like yeast that has worked through the whole dough of like our culture. And in the business world, it's recognized as a great leadership practice to be a servant leader. There's a guy named Jim Collins who wrote a book called Good to Great years ago. It's about these companies. They went from good to great. How did it happen? And one of the keys was the leader and what the leader did. And he talks about the difference between a level 4 leader and a level 5 leader. This is what he said. For a level 4 leader, all their energy and ambition and drive is about what they get. It's about whether they are at the center. Level 5 leaders have the same level of drive and ambition, but it is channeled outward into something that is bigger and more enduring than themselves. They care more about the mission than they do about getting accolades themselves. And every leader that has made an impact in my life, that's been true of them. They cared about the mission more than themselves. They cared about the relationship with me more than what they could get from me that would benefit them. They worked hard, really, really hard, and they served. They served. That's what Jesus is teaching here. And then Jesus describes what he did once and for many, once and for many. And this is the heart of the passage, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. When we think about who the Son of God is, the eternal Son of God, he should have been born as an emperor king right out of the chute. He should have been in a palace. He should have been given all glory, honor, worship. He should have been comfortable every moment of his life. There should have been people feeding him grapes into his mouth. He should have had everything. This is who Jesus is. This is just one of many passages I could have used. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This is the Son of God. Amen? This is how awesome he is, how worthy of praise that he is. And yet, when he came on a mission. And his mission was that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Brothers and sisters, there is no greater joy, there is no greater gift than Jesus coming not to be bowed down before and worshiped and honored, but coming humbly to die on a cross for us. He came for many. He gave his life as a ransom. That's like a gift that is given to cover many faults. And that's what he does for us. This is as if you were held hostage with a gun to your head and $100 million was the only thing that would relieve you of being in that situation. And the $100 million is delivered and you go free. That is what it means to be Jesus' life given as a ransom for you. Never fail to be amazed at the wondrous love that the Father has given for you as a ransom for your soul. It's great news. Amen. And so that's what we all need, and that's what Jesus did once and for many. And then in the last part of the passage, this is what Jesus does for the blind. And he goes out and he actually embodies this. Now, at the time, Jesus is pretty popular. He's leaving Jericho. Jericho's pretty close to Jerusalem. They're going to be walking into Jerusalem. There's a crowd with him. He's at the center right now. He is the guy. Everybody loves him. And as he's walking, they come across these two blind men. And in that day, there were no accommodations for the disabled. There was no ADA. There was no Braille. Why are these guys on the side of the road? Most likely because they were beggars, because they were poor, they were dirty, they were alone, and they were begging for mercy from anybody, and they hear that Jesus is coming. And so they set up, and they start yelling for him. And the people who are with Jesus, they know that Jesus is a big deal. He doesn't have time for these blind, dirty beggars. And they tell him to shut up, basically. But they just keep yelling. And what do they yell? Well, what's ironic is that they know who Jesus is in their blindness better than the crowd does that will soon turn against him. Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. Son of David is a messianic term that refers to Jesus as the Messiah. And way back hundreds of years earlier, God promised David, the king, that through the prophet Nathan, that his line would never end. And Jesus comes in the line of David, and he is the one who fulfills that promise that the line of David will never come to an end. So he is the Son of David, and he's also the Lord. And what is a Lord? A Lord is someone who tells us what to do, and we do it. And they're saying, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. If you are here and you don't understand the gospel, and maybe you're not a Christian, it boils down to as simple as this. You need mercy. Jesus has it. And if you just say to him, Lord, have mercy on me, son of David, if you recognize him as the king of the universe, as the one who came to rescue you, as your Lord, and you just ask for mercy for your sins, he will forgive you. If you trust in him, he will forgive you, and he will give you a new heart, and he will cure your spiritual blindness. Because apart from Christ, you and I, we are absolutely blind. We need sight. Jesus is the one who gives sight. And so Jesus hears them crying. He hears the crowd telling him to knock it off. He walks up to them and he serves them. He says, what do you want me to do? And they say, we want to see. And then look in the last verse. It says, Jesus, in pity. Pity is the Greek word splankthon, which means to have this like in your guts. You feel pain. You feel provoked on behalf of someone else. He feels pity. And he touched their eyes. And immediately they recovered their sight and they followed. They followed. He is their Lord. They're following him now. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. I want to know, are you among the many? Are you among the many? Have you received Christ? You may not feel like you're worthy of that. And you would be right. None of us are worthy. But Jesus loves us still. Now, I don't usually share poems, okay? But I'm going to share a poem with you. It's from the 1600s. A man named George Herbert wrote this poem. Herbert was an Anglican pastor and writer. He actually had a profound influence on C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis called him his favorite writer. When he was feeling down, he would read George Herbert's works. And this is called Love. And it's the perspective is between a sinner and Jesus himself, who is personified by love, okay? And it's a beautiful poem. There are three stanzas. It says, love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. So love is asking, what's wrong? Why aren't you coming in? A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful. Ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? And the sinful man responds, truth, Lord, but I have marred them, his eyes. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. In the end, Jesus calls every one of us to just come in and sit down while he serves. And then he commands us to follow him. In the same way that he serves us, we are to serve the world around us. And so I want to close with three suggestions for how you might apply this to your life. One, I want you to explore how you can practice greater humility. And I don't mean by humility that you are groveling and saying you're the worst thing ever, okay? That's not the humility that the Bible describes. Humility is actually attempting to forget about yourself, to stop thinking about yourself so much. So often, we are always thinking, how am I coming off? Did I say the right thing? Oh, I made a mistake last night at the party, in that interaction with whoever. Rather than doing that and punishing ourselves with all of the things that we fail to do, it really is helpful to seek to just look around and look at other people. Because when you do that, what you end up doing is you're able to listen. You're actually able to understand other people, and you're able to observe where you might be of help, where you might just be a good listener. Second, serve behind the scenes. If you are part of this church, you're called and commanded to serve, and we would love for you to serve here. There's so many who do this, and I'm so grateful for you all. One of the ways you can apply this is by serving in your home. Okay? How many of you, raise your hand if you live in a home with brothers or sisters? Okay. If you start serving your brothers or sisters, then we will know the Lord is at work. Okay? It will be miraculous. So do that. Husbands, wives, serve one another. If you have people in your life who are difficult to serve, those are precisely the people you are called and commanded to serve. And one more thing, people over projects. We are people who are so scheduled. We have so much to do. We have so many emails to reply to. We have texts coming in. We have all this stuff that's in front of us. We're overwhelmed by tasks, so much so that we forget the people right in front of us. Try doing this for a week. Try to prioritize the people in your life, the people that the Lord randomly puts in front of you. It's not random, it's by His providence. And try to take time to talk with them and forget about your projects for just a little bit. I know you can't forget about your projects forever. The bills won't get paid. The mortgage will, you know, go back to the bank and you'll be in trouble. But try this. Try to value people over projects. God has called every single one of us to be servants. And when we do that, we shine the light of Christ. Are you willing to serve? Let's pray together. Jesus, thank you for serving us when we were absolutely undeserving of your care and love and service. We are so thankful that you, though you are the living, eternal Son of God, though all things were made by you, through you, and for you, you became human and you subjected yourself to the cross. And 3 days later, you rose victoriously and you conquered death, sin, and hell. And you are a ransom for many, in fact, for any who would come to you and repent of sins and trust in you. Thank you for that glorious truth. May we never cease to be in awe of it. May it always fill us with joy and thanksgiving, no matter what we are facing. And Lord, may we apply this to our lives by serving the people around us, serving the people who need it most, so that the name of Jesus is made much of. Not the name of David or the name of anybody else in this room, but the name of Jesus. Father, hear us as we pray now according to how Jesus taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It is his kingdom, his power, his glory forever. Amen.